Once again, I ask you to take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. You're looking at a couple of verses there. I've spoken of this in another sermon, and I'm not trying to, I don't have an axe to grind here. I'm not beating the same drum, but it actually fits in with what I'm trying to say. So to refresh your memory, I've talked before about something that's fairly popular, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And I've said that in some ways it's the wrong question. We ought to ask, what would Jesus want me to do? Because we don't always know what Jesus would do in every circumstance, and He's not always our example. I said by way of balancing there, though, that sometimes He is our example. We've seen clearly from Philippians chapter 2 that Paul lifts up Christ as an example to us. He says, you are to be humble, even as Christ was humble, and look at the humility of Christ. Imitate that. And what I want to talk about this morning is the imitation of others, finding examples for us to help us live the Christian life. Now, I need several warnings here up front. One of these is this can be completely overdone, hugely overdone. As a matter of fact, I think in many ways it is overdone. Many times you'll hear, and I even may do it occasionally, unthinking, someone will go to the Old Testament and they'll preach a sermon there, and the only thing they want to look at is the characters and do character studies and say, look how so-and-so is an example of such-and-such. It can be overdone. That is actually not a bad thing, to find examples in the Bible and learn from them. The Scriptures have been given to us to teach us what God expects. And we have good examples and bad examples in the Bible. Good and bad. And we even have on the front of our bulletin, if you want to look there, one of the verses from last week, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul explicitly says that certain things happen to the people of God, and it was written down. Not only did it happen, but it was written down for our instruction as an example to us. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And of course I have a lot of other verses there on the front. We may look at a few of those. The Bible says explicitly sometimes we are to imitate. And I want to look at that this morning. Look at an example where actually the text before us when we read it does not explicitly say, imitate me, Paul. But I believe it is a good example to imitate. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at little pictures. Brief picture of Paul this week, then Timothy, then Epaphroditus in the following weeks. As examples to us of certain character traits that ought to mark us as Christians. Hear my warning again. This can be overdone. I am not trying to say that that's all the Bible is a collection of vignettes, pictures that we are to glean what to do and not to do. Many things in the Bible are not examples to us. We cannot die on a cross for the sins of the world. I mean, that one's obvious, but there are others as well. One of the most overdone ones, and I almost hesitate to bring this up because I've done it, is to look at the story of David and Goliath and say, you know, what are the giants in your life? With faith in God, you can kill them too. Well, there may be a kernel of truth in that, but that's not why the story of David and Goliath is in the Bible for us, at least not primarily. So, hear the warning, this can be overdone, and yet, I hope, with God's grace and help, that we will also receive the admonition from the Lord this morning in His Word of godly examples to follow, to learn from Paul's life in these two verses, things that we need to incorporate by God's grace into our own lives. Now, when we think about this idea of learning by example, it really is second nature. It happens all the time. Children do it. I fear the day that my daughter starts doing things and I'm mortified and like, where did you ever learn that? And she points at me. I do that? You got to be kidding. Well, maybe I do. Little mirrors wandering around of all of our foibles and problems. We learn by imitation as young children, but it never stops. I mean, I think most of us can remember times as adolescents when there was that one person we looked at. I want to be like them. They have whatever it is that we wanted. So we dress like them and talk like them and whatever it is. So sometimes we specifically set out to imitate. I think other times it almost happens second nature. Subconsciously we imitate people. Stories told of a fairly famous scholar and theologian, D.A. Carson, Dr. Carson, who, when he was a young minister, started to preach. In one of his first sermons, his mother was sitting there listening to him. And when the minister was done, when he was finished, he went and talked to his mom, and his mom said, "Where did you pick up that leer?" He said, "Leer? Yes, you were leering at us." I don't remember leering at anybody, but he said one of his mentors, one of the people he really looked up to, had this way of looking over the pulpit at people, and he thought it very intelligent and earnest and, you know, added weight to the words. And he liked it so much that he had inadvertently picked it up, except in him, unfortunately, it looked like a leer. And he says, "You know, we just pick up these things by example. You'll even hear it in me occasionally. My wife knows it far more than the rest of you. You have not yet met my New Testament professor, Bob Kara, but Lord willing, I'd like to bring him in sometime to do a seminar for us for a week. Some of my mannerisms and voice and everything come directly from him. I almost can't help it. I admired the guy so much, and I spent so much time with him that I will fall into Bob Kara occasionally, and my wife will have to poke me, 'Oh, you're doing Bob again.' Oh, man. And if you ever hear my voice go up a lot, really high-pitched when I'm doing something, that's Bob Kara, because he used to look at me in class and go, 'Mr. Gibson!' Like, oh, no. And he just does this high-pitched voice thing when he's kind of imitating a person or playing a character, and I fall into it. So if you hear that, you can think, oh, Bob Kara. It happens to all of us. We imitate. I think the key is, for us as Christians, is to find good examples to imitate. Unfortunately, we are surrounded, literally bombarded, by bad examples. You turn on the TV, and very rarely do you find good examples there. Just the whole world is full of bad examples. And as parents, oftentimes we're trying to protect our kids from those other kids, those bad examples. And Paul himself says, bad company corrupts good morals. So we need to be careful, not, you know, walling ourselves in, but we need to be careful about the kind of examples we pick to imitate, because it will happen. All right, well, let's look specifically then at God's Word and see about Paul as an example to us. We'll begin in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. To you, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So a couple of brief things about Paul here. Two verses, kind of finishing up a section where he's been talking about living the Christian life. And let's just remind ourselves, go back briefly, beginning in Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul begins a section where he wants them to live like Christians. He says, "You are part of a new kingdom. You have citizenship, not in this world, but in the world to come. And because that is true, you need to look like it, live like it. It needs to be obvious to people around you that you are not part of this world." And so he says, "Conduct yourselves or show your citizenship in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he appeals to them. "Look, I'm sharing the same experience with you. You all have had the same conversion experience." Chapter 2, verse 1. "You have had the same encouragement, the same consolation of love, the same fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Therefore, you should be united." One of the key things that shows you're Christians is your unity for one another. Then he exhorts them to humility, to do nothing from selfishness. Verse 3, "or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." This humility brings about this unity and also shows the world your citizenship. Goes to the example of Christ. He's exhorting him on and on and on. Look like Christians. Live like who you say you are. If you name the name of Christ, you can't go on living like the world. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly, but you've got to be progressing. There's got to be some sign of fruit, some show that the Lord is at work in your heart. And when he gets to the end of this, talking about them working out their salvation, working out the implications of the fact that they are saved, i.e. sanctification, pursuing holiness, work it out daily, lifelong, over the long haul, because God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. And I think here at verse 17, he's going to switch gears a little bit. And he's wanting to remind them of his situation. We read in chapter 1 where he is awaiting the outcome of his trial in Rome before Caesar. And it could be, you've done nothing wrong, you're free to go, or you're guilty, come in here, boys, and put him to death. And so he's reminding them, he's thinking back, yes, that's right, I've been exhorting you, I want to encourage you. And just so you know, when here he talks about being poured out as a drink offering, I think in his mind he's saying, I may have to seal my testimony as a Christian with my own blood. I may be martyred, I may be put to death. So Paul shows here his willingness to sacrifice his very life for the cause of Christ, and to sacrifice for the Philippians. He's writing to them. I don't know about you. If I were sitting there, I would hope I would have enough grace and faith in God that I could try to encourage others. But if I was on trial for my life, my first reaction would be nervousness. I haven't got time to talk to somebody else. I may die. I've got to plan my defense. What am I going to say? What's going to happen here? Paul sits down and writes this letter that is full of joy and rejoicing. And he says, I'm happy. Be happy with me. It's amazing the amount of grace in his life here. He says, I am willing to be sacrificed for you on your behalf. And it is that sacrifice, I think, that is key. We've sung about it when I survey the wondrous cross and other things. And he's harking back in his mind to the sacrifice of Christ, which we've just read about in chapter 2, that Christ gave himself on the cross. Christ willingly died for us in his humility. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to do the same thing for you. So let's look at verse 17 and just talk about his illustration here briefly. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon or on top of the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And here he has in mind the picture of a offering. Now, we're not sure simply from the words here whether he means one of the Old Testament offerings or if he's referring to maybe one of the Greek pagan offerings. They both did the same thing, so I'm just going to talk about it in general. They would take a costly animal and they would sacrifice it to the God. Of course, in the case of the Old Testament sacrifices, it was to the true God, the living God. In the pagan sacrifices, it would be to a false god or a demon. But they would take an animal and they would sacrifice it and burn it on the altar. And then to top it all off, they would take a glass of wine and they would pour it out on top of the big offering, the expensive offering. And since it was hot, it would immediately turn to vapor and steam and rise up, and it was supposed to be a good smell in the nose of whatever god they were offering it to. And actually, the Lord himself, in Numbers, when he talks about the drink offering on top of his sacrifices, does say, it is a sweet, smelling aroma to me. So this is not unusual. Paul is saying, my sacrifice of my life is like that little drink offering on top of the big, expensive, major offering. Now look at this. Paul is an apostle. He has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority. He's writing the Bible, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And instead of saying, you know, my death, man, what a blow that would be to the church. If I'm put to death here, what are you all going to do without me? He's saying, if I get put to death by Caesar, big deal. It's nothing more than the icing on the cake. It's the little drink offering on top of the really major big sacrifice, which is you, Philippian church. Your life in the Lord, your life of faith, what you are doing in sacrificial service, in suffering for the name of the Lord, all this is what's really important. If I'm put to death, hey, don't be sad. That's just like the drink offering on top of the major offering. Your offering, your life is what's important. So we see this incredible humility even in his description of what his death may mean. Paul is showing his humility, his willingness to sacrifice and be sacrificed for Christ and for the Philippian church. And in the end, he says, and I rejoice. Share my joy with you. You too. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So he's an example to us, and we're going to talk more explicitly about this, of humility, sacrificial service, and joy. These three things are not the only things in the Christian life, but they are extremely important to us. If the world is to know we are believers, if we claim the name of Christ, this in growing measure should be true of us. Humility, sacrificial service, and joy. And we see this quite plainly when we talk about the idea of sacrifice. The Lord himself said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ called us friends, though we are certainly not on his level or his equal. He laid down his life for us. Paul says, following that example, I'm willing to do the same thing. I'm willing to lay down my life as well. Now, I want to quote a thing here just briefly. Matthew Henry, famous commentator, Baptist minister, has written a commentary on the entire Bible, and he has this great thing to say about verse 17 here, Paul being poured out as a drink offering. He says, could Paul think it worthwhile to shed his blood for the service of the church? And of course he does. He has this odd way of saying things. Paul does think it worthwhile to shed his blood for the service of the church. Could Paul do that? And shall we think it much to take a little pains? And that hurts. Here's Paul saying, I'm willing to die for the church. And yet we, occasionally, me, pastor, you, parishioner, probably think it's a little bit irksome, irritating, that you have to sacrifice some things. We live in a very comfortable society. We have everything we want. And yet, occasionally, we're called upon to sacrifice those things and to be inconvenienced. And I think sometimes, when we read about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we fall into that. And we start saying, you know what, I really don't want to be put out like this. And it's good to be reminded of this example of Paul. He was willing to die. Are we willing to be put out a little bit to serve the Lord? I don't think we have to face in our lifetime the threat of death or martyrdom in this country. Certain parts of the church do face that. But our corresponding, I guess, application here is, are we willing to be inconvenienced, to spend and be spent for others, to sacrifice maybe some of our comfort, some of our happiness, some of our plans for the benefit of others in the church, bringing in that, and also outside the church, obviously, bringing the gospel to those who haven't heard. Paul was willing to die. Matthew Henry says, are we willing to take a little pains? And then he says, is it not worth our labor, which he thought worth his life? Is it not worth our labor, what he thought was worth his life? Telling words. Paul also rejoices and calls them to rejoice too. God is at work for his good pleasure in them. And Matthew Henry says, it is the will of God that good Christians should be much in rejoicing. How much do you rejoice? How much do you rejoice? We certainly have a lot of things to be joyful over, don't we? I mean, if nothing else, we've been taken out of darkness and put into light. The true God has revealed himself to us. He's called us to faith in Christ. He's saved us. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us an eternal inheritance. He's promised us heaven forever and ever and ever. He's given us eternal life. Every blessing in Christ is ours. We know the truth. All these things are ours in abundance. We can go to the throne of grace at any time and make our requests known. God answers our prayers. God keeps us. He has promised to work all things together for good. On and on and on. Over and over and over. The Lord has promised us things. There's got to be something in there over which we can rejoice. Good Christians should be much in rejoicing. Does that mean I'm whistling zippity-doo-dah and skipping down the sidewalk? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But if there is never any joy in your heart over what the Lord has done for you and over your present walk with God, then that's a problem. That's something, a spiritual malady that needs to be looked into. Good Christians should be much in rejoicing. Here is Paul, under house arrest in Rome, no freedom, on trial for his life, saying, I rejoice, and you ought to rejoice with me. And we need to think just one minor point here, and I admit this is a minor point, subset. Often the Christian life for us in America, the way it's taught, is very individualistic, very subjective, just me. And so we're thinking about our joy in the Lord. And that is true. That is a component of it. Paul says, I rejoice. I'm the one doing it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to include the corporate church, and he says, and I share my joy with you all. And you all ought to rejoice and share your joy with me. You see the corporate angle there? We're not meant to be alone. It's not just the Lone Ranger Christian, me and God in my Bible. There is an individual component to it in which we read the Bible ourselves, we walk with the Lord alone, but there is this corporate angle that must be remembered. That when we have that joy of the Lord, it's not meant to just be kept to ourselves. Share it with others. That's why Paul can say in the church in Corinthians, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Share these things one with another. That's one of the blessings of the church, is that we are a corporate entity. And so a little plug here, every opportunity we get as a congregation here at Reformed Presbyterian Church, let's spend time together in fellowship. Stay for the meal. Let's talk. Let's rejoice. If you have family plans, we understand that. No one's going to look at you and go, wow, you didn't listen to the sermon today, did you? We understand that. But every opportunity we get, let's stick around and enjoy the fellowship of believers. You never know, but something you say to someone may be exactly what they needed. God will minister to them through you, and vice versa. So it's not just individualistic. All right. Paul is a good example here of humility. I'm the little sacrifice on top of your greater sacrifice. He's an example of sacrificial living. I'm willing to die for my testimony, for you. We ought to be willing to serve the Lord as well. And he rejoices, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. Even in the midst of trials and difficulties. So what does this tell us then? Several things. One thing, it talks to us about our attitude. Our attitude. As Christians, we ought to have an attitude of humility, lowliness, meekness. Now, this is not something that comes natural to human beings. Since the fall, naturally, we are proud. We can even masquerade our pride as humility. Oh, not little old me. Oh, I'm nothing. Wow, so-and-so is so spiritual. Thank you for noticing. You know, true humility. Thinking of others first. Not always just about ourselves. So our attitude should be one of humility. Look to Paul as an example of that. Two, our actions, what we do, the way we live, ought to be in sacrificial service to others as God provides opportunity. As God provides opportunity. I would even be so bold as to say, pray for opportunities. Pray that God would give you opportunities to sacrifice on behalf of others. It is spiritually healthy. It may not be fun, but it is spiritually very invigorating to say, I'm going to put aside what I want, what I think is best for me, what I desire, and I'm going to do good to so-and-so, even though it costs me time and inconvenience, and maybe even money. Be willing to sacrifice for others. And then finally, in our affections, in our emotions, feel deep, abiding joy. If you don't have it, as a matter of fact, if you are lacking any of these or wanting to grow in these, the first thing to do is to pray. Lord, forgive me, I'm a proud man or woman. Have mercy on me and give me a humble spirit. Make me humble like my Savior, Jesus Christ. Help me to learn from the example of Paul, how he was humble, though very learned, and a godly man. Lord, help me to live sacrificially. Give me opportunities to put that into practice, to sacrifice for you, for your glory, and for the good of others. And then, Father, give me the joy of your salvation. Pray is the first part. Read the Scriptures. Pursue the means of grace. God will grow us in these things as we seek them. Have not, because you ask not. Now, we need to find good examples. Where can we go to get good examples? The Bible is full of them. This can be overdone. But the Bible is full of examples, both positive and negative, of things that we ought to be working into the fabric of our lives. I would also encourage us, first and foremost, if you only have time to read one book, read the Bible. But I would encourage you to find time to read other books. And as you do read other books outside your Bible reading, get good Christian biographies. There are hundreds to be had. Lots. And I would be glad to recommend several. Many. You can come look through my shelves. I've got a lot of biographies. It is spiritually healthy to read about great saints that the Lord has used in the past. To see not only their struggles, but their triumphs, their faith, what the Lord did in them. It encourages us. It encourages us greatly. Read good Christian biographies. And then, and this is going to be the toughest one, I believe, try to find, and please don't get mad at me here, but try to find modern day examples. Try to find somebody you know that's godly, more mature than you in the faith, and learn from them. Now, you don't have to go to them and make it formal. Hi, I'm going to learn from you. Please do some things that I can watch and observe. It doesn't have to be that way, but identify somebody in the congregation or somebody in your life that you know that is a godly, mature Christian and find ways to observe them and imitate that which is good. The person you pick is not going to be perfect, so if they do something that's not good, say, okay, that's a thing not to do. Positive and negative examples again. The reason I say that's difficult today is because, unfortunately, the state at large of the church is very low today. I think the spirituality is very low. I'm just struck by that. As I read church history, as I read these biographies, I think, these guys are Superman. You know, they're superheroes. I could never attain to their level. And yet, I believe what they experienced and what we're called to in the Scriptures is normal Christian experience, normal Christian life. It's not just for the superheroes. But because the state of the church is so low today, we look at that and we say, never happened. Never happened. Well, in your own strength, you're right. It never will happen. But whatsoever is impossible with man is possible with God. And He can take us on to maturity. As a matter of fact, He's committed to that in our life, making us holy, making us like Christ. And we can grow in that. He gives us the power of His Spirit. He abides with us always. So find modern-day contemporary examples, Christian biography, and absolutely the Bible. Then, be an example. Be an example. Once again, don't go to somebody and say, "Hi, I've decided to be your example. Please follow me around and watch what I do." But live in such a way that when other Christians see you and when non-Christians see you, it's obvious that you are living for the Lord, that you are living as a Christian. that they could imitate you, that there would be no reason for them to say bad things about you or slander you. Say, wow, you know, so-and-so, I don't believe what they believe, but boy, you can't fault them for the way they live, the way they help people. You know, you might even hear parents, you know, nudging their kids, hey, why don't you look more like that? I'm not encouraging you to do that to your kids. You know, poor kids, I got that a lot as a kid. Why aren't you more like your cousin? I don't know. But to live that way, and the Lord can use it in ways that you wouldn't even imagine. So be an example. Paul tells Timothy to be an example. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Timothy was probably in his 30s. That ought to encourage some of y'all. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, the way you talk, in life, the way you live, in love, the way you serve and minister to others, in faith and in purity. Set an example, Timothy, for others to follow. Paul told Timothy to do that. I'm telling all of us to do that. Find examples to learn from. Be an example yourself. I'd like to read a quote from a biography that I'm reading right now, not by a Christian, but about a Christian. Second President of the United States, John Adams. I can't believe I got that wrong. John Adams, Second President of the U.S. He was a strong Christian, a godly man. That usually doesn't come out in this biography, even though the author is not a Christian. He does bring it out quite clearly, although he kind of pokes fun at him. John Adams never traveled on Sunday, never traveled on the Sabbath. He said it was the Lord's Day. He's going to keep it and honor it. And, you know, the author's saying, well, that's kind of crazy. Well, I'm saying, amen, you know, good for him. He's going to honor the Lord's Day. And here's what is said in this biography about John Adams and what he has said about himself. And just listen to this, and I encourage the men especially to listen to this because I think this is a good example for all of us. All right. The author says, the appeal of young women was exceedingly strong, for as an elderly John Adams would one day write, he was, and he quotes, of an amorous disposition, and from as early as 10 or 11 years of age had been very fond of the society of females. Yet he kept himself in rein, he later insisted. And here's what John wrote again. I had my favorites among the young women and spent many of my evenings in their company. And this disposition, although controlled for 7 years after my entrance into college, returned and engaged me too much till I was married. No virgin or matron ever had cause to blush at the sight of me or to regret her acquaintance of me. No father, brother, son, or friend ever had cause of grief or resentment for any relationship between me and any daughter, sister, mother, or any other relation of female. My children may be assured that no illegitimate brother or sister exists or ever existed. Godly man, second president of the U.S., and he could say, looking back on his life in old age, there is no woman who has cause to blush at the sight of me. There is no father, brother, son, any man who can look at any of their relations, female-wise, and have cause to resent me or have grief because of me. Oh, if that were only true of all men today. I mean, from the top office of the president all the way down, it's everywhere. And we've just come to accept it. You look at the polls and they say, oh, well, we're going to separate his private life from his public office. You can't do that. People can't be divided so that they're, you know, one way in private and they can be that kind of person and then another person in office. We are whole people. We live out of our character. And these things that happen in private are indicative of our character. And here's John Adams as a good example, a wonderful testimony, a wonderful example to us as men. And I would say by God's grace, I pray that that would be true of each one of us. Young men, you're dating. I know there's a lot of temptation. I dated once. Believe it or not, I was young. Remember this. Never let there be cause for any daughter's father or any sister's brother or any male related to any woman you know or any female you date to have cause of grief or resentment because of you, because of what you do in private. And you can someday write to your kids and say, I had integrity. I was honest. I never took advantage of a woman. I waited until I was married, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Find good examples to follow. A couple of scriptures in closing. Paul tells Timothy to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Finally, Philippians 3:17, which we'll be coming to later, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us."